who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the disabled man answered, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him, "pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. Would you pray with me? Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to accept your word. Silence in us any voices but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we see here, this is a story about a pool called Bethesda. We see the legend that was built around this pool. It's possible that there was actually a subterranean water source underneath the pool that would erupt from time to time. Out of that grew this idea, this legend, that an angel was coming and stirring the pool. And so they came to believe that if you got into the pool right after the angel stirred the waters, you would be healed. What is interesting about this story is there's no indication whether or not this was actually true. We're not told that people had got healed before this happened, but nonetheless, this is what was believed. And so Jesus is going to come and show that he is not dependent upon legends or other means in order to work about his healing ministry. The authority and power of his word is enough. And we're told that there's this lame man there. We're told that he's been paralyzed for 38 years. We don't know if the man's 38 years old or 50 years old. He may have been born that way, or the way it's phrased, it might be something happened to him when he was young. And so he had known a life of mobility and then lost that ability to walk. And so he was lame for 38 years, which meant that his vocation would have been that as a beggar. The way he would have survived the day-to-day would have been by holding out a receptacle and asking for alms. Now, this is a way in the ancient world, particularly among the Jews, that one could sustain their life because the Jews placed high value on alms giving. And so, in a sense, this paralysis became a tragedy, then it became a vocation, and then it became an identity. And so that is where we pick up the story when Jesus interacts with the man. And then Jesus asks what seems to be a really, really either insensitive or foolish question. Do you want to get well? But believing that Jesus was neither a fool nor was he cruel, then we want to hold this parable, this story in our minds today and think about why is it that Jesus, in whom resides all the wisdom of the universe, the wisdom through which everything that was created has been created, why would he pause and ask the man that question, do you want to get well? Now, I'm going to answer a quick question, and I'm going to speed through this because we're adjusting our time and editing a little bit as we go. But I know, because of having done this for 10 years, that some of you might have a question. You might be reading a translation of the Bible that does not include verse 3b and verse 4. If you do have a translation that includes those verses, you surely have a footnote. Now, the footnote is going to be an explanation as to why the verse is in there. If you don't have the verse in there, the footnote the verse will likely be down in the footnote somewhere, and it will explain why that is. And the only reason for that is the oldest manuscripts do not have that clarification. So the manuscripts that we have that are earliest to the original author do not include verses 3b and verse 4. But later manuscripts did include those verses. And hopefully this doesn't make you too uncomfortable because this happens throughout various places in the Bible. And so the working assumption is at some point a scribe inserted in there the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. Now, you have to remember, the scribes aren't working with a numbering system. That's a modern invention that we did in order to make reference points easier to find. So the scribe wasn't saying, boy, I can hope I can slip verse 4 in and nobody notices. That would not have been what he was thinking. The scribe likely is writing the story. He's looking at verse 7 that explains this strange phenomena that the man's waiting to get ahead of everyone else and he can't get in there in time. Looking at the story and saying, that particular detail doesn't make any sense if the readers don't understand the custom of the time, which was the belief that an angel stirred the waters. So the scribe inserts that, and then the later manuscripts have that. So if your translation was based on later manuscripts, it's going to be in there. If your translation is based on the older manuscripts that are generally thought of to be the more authentic and the more accurate, then it's not going to be in there. And so there's not a lot of reason to make a big deal out of that, other than I know that's confusing when you read your Bible. And then I've been accused of encouraging translations that are from Satan because they add verses. And so I want to preempt all of that by explaining that. But that little detail does speak to our approach to the Bible, which is to read it as his story, their story, our story, and my story, because it alerts us to the fact that the Bible is telling a real human story that took place in a particular context. So if the authors of Scripture are reporting a belief or an activity, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is endorsing it. And so that's important to understand, because what the Bible is doing is explaining to us their story. And for their story, for their time, there was the belief about this angel stirring the water. So the scribe did us a little bit of favor because it brings some clarity to verse 7. So as we look past all of that, here's what we see. This story basically has three movements. There's the man's crisis, there's the intervention of Jesus' power and authority, and then there is the man's response. So after the crisis and the authority meet together, we have from the man a response. And I think that that movement is an important movement as we frame our situations in which we may have despair, in which we have maybe given up hope. We can articulate the crisis, and then that is supposed to bring us into this revelation of the power of Jesus. And once Jesus' power speaks to our crisis, we will have a choice to make. We will have a choice whether or not we will act on the promise and power of Jesus, or we'll shrink back because of the circumstance that, although we don't desire it, we've become comfortable with it. Which is why the question, do you want to get well, is critically important. I think the whole story actually turns on what seems like a silly question from Jesus. So what is the man's crisis? Well, we learned that for nearly four decades, he's known only the limitations of his illness. His days would have been marked by some despair and unfulfilled longings. But then Jesus comes along and asks him if he wants to get well. The man's response is that he indeed wants to get well, but he despairs of the possibility of getting well because no one will help him get into the pool. So either he would have to have people that are fighting off other ill people that are trying to get in the pool, or someone else who longs for a miracle would have to give him their place. And as we can see, neither of those things have happened. So before Jesus acts and goes any further, he requires the man to speak his desire. Now, it's interesting, in other healing stories, Jesus might follow up with saying something like, your faith has made you well. I have never seen this much faith in all of Israel. Faith isn't mentioned in this story. It is implied. But there's an element of transformation beyond just faith that's crystal clear in this story, and faith kind of goes to the background. Like I said, it's clearly implied, but it's not directly mentioned. It's not that Jesus requires faith, but he does require the man make a declaration of his intent. And what do we take of this? Well, we learn that oftentimes a weakened faith begins to awaken if we will begin with speaking out our desire and our longing. And sometimes, oftentimes, we may feel silly about that. You may have gone through your evangelical journey and, like many of the rest of us, have given up on prayer altogether. And so it's been an activity that you haven't pursued in so long, you're not even sure how to get back into the swing of it. Well, the way we get back into the swing of it is at least daring to begin to speak our desires before the divine. We speak out the longings of our heart, because here is where the beginning of this man's faith journey begins, is when Jesus asks the question and requires him to speak his desire. Well, then we see that here, this story is to remind us in the broader, if we're reading it as his story, we see that this story reveals that Jesus is the source of the power of the new world that he is ushering in, because he is bringing the kingdom of God on earth just as it is in heaven. And Jesus has authority over sickness and despair because he embodies the life, liberty, and restoration of the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, when we're reading the Gospels, we read these stories and then we develop all kinds of doctrines on doctrines of healing, which is fine, and I don't want to get into that. That's a separate conversation. But more than likely, the author isn't trying to make a statement about healing. He's trying to make a statement about Jesus. And that when Jesus comes, he brings with him the power and the authority and the presence of the kingdom of God. And proof of that are these miracles that are served as signs. And John will tell us this was, in fact, the next sign in the signs that he includes in his book. But this miracle is a sign of the presence of the kingdom on earth. It is a declaration that Jesus doesn't need a pool. He doesn't need waters. He doesn't need an angel or a myth or legend of an angel. His word is enough. But he invites cooperation with the recipient of the miracle. What must the man do? He doesn't have to enter the pool, but he does have to respond in obedience to Jesus' command to get up, pick up your mat, and to walk. So now we're not just seeing a lesson of faith. We're seeing a lesson of our willingness to participate in the restoration and the healing for which we pray. Are we willing to act? That's what this man embodies. Of course, his response, the man is now faced with a choice that only he can make. Will he remain in his brokenness? Or will he choose to trust Jesus and to act? Well, as we've read, in an act of radical obedience and despair-defying courage, he chooses to trust and obey. I think there is some wisdom there that survived down throughout the ages of Christendom. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Those who misunderstand grace like to talk about trust. They don't really like to talk about obeying. Legalists love to talk about obeying. They don't talk a lot about the grace of trust. But the way of the kingdom isn't in allowing these two realities to be antagonistic, but to understand their cooperation. Trust and obey. And this man's response embodies that. Now, as we get ready to close, let's think about this for a moment. Jesus began by asking the man if he wanted to get well. Now, on the surface, it might sound like a silly or cruel question, but he has a purpose in it, because the man had waited for 38 years. Maybe his hope had died, or worse, maybe he had become so accustomed to his brokenness that he just embraced it as an identity. And maybe he even despaired that there could be a life beyond that identity. But his response makes it clear, although he desires to be well, he despairs of the possibility. So then Jesus tells the man that he must choose to get up. Jesus appeals not to his hope or even his faith. Jesus appeals to the man's will, to his action, to his willingness to act on the words of Jesus. The man cannot be healed without Jesus' action, and Jesus will not heal without the man's action. He seems to be communicating to this man, choose to obey, and we will do this together. This is the dignity of Eden, where God creates us not to just dictate to us, but invites us to co-labor with him and be stewards of creation and our relationships and our bodies. It's the dignity of being a steward of God's creation that we see is the dignity of humankind at the very beginning of the story, but that we tend to lose because we work out of fear of lack rather than working in joy to the glory of God. But that is the dignity that gets restored when we understand that Jesus invites us in to a cooperation with him. Jesus is drawing out the man's cooperation. And this, I believe, is a pattern for understanding transformation in the kingdom of God. This is how God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen in some kind of mysterious way that we cannot see. The effectiveness of kingdom work is rooted in the power of Jesus being manifest through the action of people. His people. Another metaphor with it would be through the actions of his bride. And yet, another metaphor would be the church, who is the body of Christ on earth. The way the power, love, compassion, and transformation of Jesus gets seen in the world is through it being incarnated in the life of his body, just like it was incarnated in the life of his physical body when he walked the earth. If we want kingdom experiences, we must walk the kingdom path. If we want the fruit of the Spirit, we must generously sow to the Spirit. Because when we align our life with the kingdom rhythms of grace, we will experience the transformation of the kingdom. But it doesn't happen separately. We are transformed because we choose to trust Jesus enough to walk down the path of transformation. Transformation is the destination, but there's the way to get there. And it's narrow. And Jesus said there are actually few who actually find it. But if you don't take this path, you don't get to the transformation destination. So we choose to walk the path of the kingdom, which leads to our ongoing transformation in Christ. So, let's think about what that might possibly mean for us. Well, in just a few moments, we're going to close. We will still have a song. Like I said, we may not go through communion. It'll depend on the time, I guess. But I do want to create space at the end of this time for you to have at least a few minutes to reflect and to respond. Because the question that we all have to wrestle with is this as well. Do you want to get well? The journey of transformation always begins with desire. It begins with an awakening. And often that awakening is on the heels of dissatisfaction and frustration. So if you've been praying for God to intervene, and you're nearly about to lose your mind in frustration, aggravation, and despair, congratulations, you're likely on the right path. Because oftentimes that kind of dissatisfaction is what compels us to speak our desire. And that journey begins with desire. Do you want to be transformed? You have to wrestle with this question, my friends. You've got to dig deep and answer this question with utter honesty. Because no one else is going to care whether you're honest about this question. None of the rest of us are going to lose out whether you're honest or dishonest with this question. But the person you will harm is yourself. Your soul will be harmed if you cannot practice truth speaking in your own heart. Now, don't feel condemned by that, because what I've learned is none of us can actually practice truth speaking in our heart unless we're challenged and taught to. Deception so reigns supreme and is such a heavy temptation that we are often yielding to it before we even are aware of any kind of process of discernment. So we have to learn to practice truth speaking to our souls, and that is a process. Oftentimes, we'll spend a lot of time just speaking what we think God wants to hear or what we've been told is the appropriate response. And as long as you circle that cul-de-sac, you're never going to move forward. It begins with honesty. And that honesty might mean you speak to the Almighty in a way that you've been taught He rather wouldn't want to hear. But how big is your God? For many of us, He's big enough for our salvation. He's big enough for our growth in righteousness. But for some reason, He's not big enough for us to be honest about the darkness that's in our soul as well. We bring our enlightened self before God, but how often do we bring our shadow before the Almighty? This is where transformation happens. We have to speak the depth of our heart, how we feel, and what we desire. And it has to be more than a what wish. You have to declare your intent with focus and passion. Just as Jesus required this man to do, do you want to get well? Now, my encouragement and or challenge to you is this. I want to encourage you, whether it's in your time of prayer or your journaling, to practice seven layers deep. Seven layers deep, and here's what this means. You sit before the Lord, and you say, well, the pastor gave me some encouragement. I want to keep a good star on my chart at church, so I'm going to engage in the practice. So I'm wrestling with the question, do I want to get well? And the obvious answer most of us are going to say, unless we're like super honest in our despair, we're going to say yes. Okay, well, seven layers deep begins this way. Number one layer, why? Why are you saying yes to that question? Sit with that and answer honestly. Great. Now go down another layer. Whatever that answer is, ask yourself, why? Come up with the answer. And then when you're done, you're at your third layer. Why? Now, I'll be honest. I've never made it past four layers. I hope one day to be able to get down that deep to the seventh layer. But oftentimes, by the time I'm asking my fourth or fifth why, I'm recognizing that I'm more intimately acquainted with my desire when I first answer the question. A couple of things that might happen along that journey is, number one, I recognize and have a revelation of truly why I long for that. And then I realize that could happen for me in ways that I haven't thought about yet. Like, there's just not one thing God could do in order to bring this fulfillment to this desire. That could be one of them. The other thing that might happen is, in that process, we realize that that aggravation and dissatisfaction was an invitation to bring forth that core motivation of our longing to be a saint, our longing to be formed in the image of Christ in a much more powerful and pointed way. Or I'll get down to level 4, 5, or 6 and realize, wow, this desire actually isn't healthy at all. I thought it was for the good. Maybe I thought it was for the glory of God. By the time I get down to 5 or 6, I realize it was rooted in my fear and desire of control. I realize it was rooted in the desire for the bolstering of my own ego. So those moments are even better moments of transformation because I realize how to let it go. And then the dissatisfaction goes. And it's like the recent thunderstorms. All of a sudden, the clouds are gone and there's sunshine again. And so I don't know what that journey will be for you, but I would encourage you, speak your desire and then ask why and go as far down seven layers deep as you possibly can. I suggest you do this in a journal. Writing helps me bring clarity as I bring those things out. And I'm admitting to you, after asking it once or twice, it's not always an easy exercise, but it is always worth the time to invest in it. Why? I can't tell you how many times I want this, why, for the glory of God, why, and then I get down and boom, oh, it was for the glory of Artie. That's happened to me many a time. Okay. So first is you have to wrestle with the question, do you want to get well? The second question is, are you willing to obey Jesus as part of the process of being transformed by Jesus? I am convinced this is a significant missing element in the way we approach discipleship, and it has to be handled carefully, because I'm not talking about a legalistic, just obey the words of Christ without intimacy with Christ. But what I am saying is that intimacy with Christ is proven by my love, which is proven by my actions. And so I have to pay attention to that. Am I willing to obey in the process of being healed? And that's usually when I find out, no, I'm not. What I think Jesus is calling me to, I'm not interested in. I'm content to sit with the identity of my brokenness for a little bit longer. And the Lord is patient. He says, bless you, son. Enjoy. And then the consequence, but the only thing he doesn't do is shield me from the consequences of my choice. And as the consequences grow, the dissatisfaction begins to grow, and now I'm ready to be honest before the Lord. And I'm willing to say, what would you have me do? Trusting in the power of God doesn't mean dispensing with human effort and responsibility. In fact, William Barclay said this, and this is in your notes, nothing is truer than that we must realize our own helplessness. But in a very real sense, it is true that miracles happen when our will and God's power cooperate to make them possible. And here's what I mean by this. If you are praying for prosperity, financial liberation, then with your prayer, are you willing to answer Jesus' call to be a generous steward? So the process for me is, Lord, I'll become a generous steward when you prosper me. To which he says, so be it, son. See how that works for you. And so I continue to hold that belief, and God isn't judging me. He's not rejecting me. He's not angry with me. He loves me, but he doesn't shield me from the consequences of my choice. And pretty soon those consequences become my enemy, and then they become my friends, ushering me back in humility to the feet of Jesus, where I'm now willing to trust and obey rather than to control. So we ask ourselves, if you're frustrated, are you willing to be a steward and recognize your money doesn't belong to you, and therefore are you open to practice the generosity that the Holy Spirit is calling you to, even if it means it will be uncomfortable to you? This is the reality of the obedient side of our discipleship. Or maybe here's another one. Maybe you are so sad about the results of the marriage that you're living, and so your longing is for a life-giving marriage. And what I usually mean by that, Lord, heal our marriage by changing this woman. I don't know what the deal is, but I know that you're big enough to change her heart, and you will turn her into someone who's more convenient to live with. Right? But then the Spirit says, okay, I'll heal your marriage. Are you willing to die? Are you willing to lay down your life and love your wife just in the exact same way that I love the church? Well, Lord, we both should die. We're both disciples. We're both called to take up our cross. You're right. Are you willing to be the first one? Are you willing to sacrifice that level of vulnerability, knowing it might be rejected, or worse, ridiculed, or worse, weaponized against you? Because in tense relationships, we tend to weaponize one another's vulnerability. And man, that's hard to come back from. Hard to continue to trust when that happens. But the Spirit says, are you willing? Are you willing to allow me to make you a person who's more tolerable to live with? Well, that's always a shock to me. You see how this works? Jesus will heal my marriage, but he might call for my cooperation. And when he does, I might say, nope, I've done enough, Lord. I've done enough. It's her turn now. I love you, son. Let's keep walking this out and see how that works for you. But he doesn't deliver me from the consequences of my foolishness. And in time, those bring me to a place of desperation where I turn to the Lord and I'm willing to obey, and God works miracles. And you know what one of the miracles are? When I let God change my heart, the need of the marriage I thought I needed to have actually goes away. And now I'm ready for something better, which is His idea, not mine. Or in the same way, whether it's your marriage or your relationship with your children or your relationship with your parents or with your relationship with a friend, maybe what you want is to be in a loving relationship. Well, then the question might be Jesus saying, are you willing to practice enemy love? And we need to talk about that. Well, we need to wrap up. But man, I was only going to really start goading into your private life with that one. But are you willing to practice enemy love? And all I'll say about that is this. Don't romanticize the word enemy so that you never have to practice it. It's the person coming at you with resistance. And it might be the person you work with. It might be your neighbor. And it might be the person with whom you share a bed. And in that moment, are you willing to practice the kind of enemy love that Jesus calls us to? I am praying. What if I'm praying for health? Great. Are you willing to be a steward of your body and obey me because it's not your own? You were bought with a price. Well, I don't know, Lord. How much beer and pizza does that include? Maybe I don't like that answer and I say, well, no, I'm not willing. Fine, son. I love you. Eat and drink to the glory of God, but I'm not shielded from the consequences of my choices. And when they come to bear down on me, I don't come before a father that says, I told you so. But one who wraps his arms around me and says, now you're ready. Now, lest you think I'm being rude, I chose four examples that are my top four. These are the things that I often come to the Lord, and this is often how He speaks with me. So I'm bringing you into the intimacy of that conversation. If you benefit from it, great. If not, don't worry about it. So as you stand and as the worship team gets ready to close, we did pretty good on time. However, I know that there was a lot of excitement down on that end. Kids may be ready to go. So we're going to sing through this song and we'll hold on communion. But I just want you to take this moment to create some space to respond to how the Holy Spirit might be calling you to respond. And you may be anywhere on this journey, but the three thoughts I want to leave you with is come before the Lord, declare your intent and name your desire. Wrestle with the question, do you want to be well? And then, from the life of Christ within you, obey what the Spirit is calling you to do.